Hi.
Hi.
It's Saturday afternoon, and you all decided to get up and come to church. Some of you decided to come a very long way to come be with us here today. And I appreciate every one of you making the effort to be here with us. For those of you who listen to us on the internet, this morning you're going to meet familiar people and hear familiar voices. Tom is our longest standing, and might I point out, oldest deacon. He's older than me by a couple of years, and I have to keep ribbing him for that. He's going to be speaking to you this morning so you can put a face with the voice. And then by contrast, our newest deacon, Micah, is going to be speaking to you this morning. I have for very many years worried about what was going to happen when I wasn't here anymore, because this building, the website, this ministry, such as it is kind of my life's work here for the last 20 years. And so I've worried about what would happen, and I have been looking for 20 years for somebody that I could say, oh, it's going to be okay, because I can see the next guy. I can see the future. And so far, Micah has stepped into those shoes, as you're going to see today. So we're going to be okay, even though Jeff has said that the entire church is on gym watch for the afternoon.
For good reason.
And, he has given me a list of rules. No pink chicken was right at the top. So they're all being very, very careful to watch over me. If I can get through this weekend, we're going to be fine, because Micah and Tom and Jeff, the men of GCA, have got it. And I finally feel comfortable. I feel confident that when God decides my work here is finished, that GCA will go on and GCA will be fine. And that makes me really happy.
And King Jesus had that under control anyway.
Exactly right. So, all right, let us sing.
Thank you.
promised you, this morning you're going to get to meet people whose voices you have heard here at GCA. In a little while, you're going to meet Steve. You've heard him a couple of occasions where I have not been able to be here, and he has graciously agreed to stand right here and do the teaching and preaching. But then I also have friends in the ministry, which was not to say they're Steve and then I also have friends. But sorry about that. I have friends in the ministry, and years ago, in talking with Elder Ward, he said it's really important for preachers to know other preachers because we need somebody we can offload on. And we need somebody that we can talk privately to. And over the years, God has been kind and gracious enough to give me preacher friends. And so several times, while you've dialed us up on the internet, you've heard a fellow named Alton Pickett. And Alton has become a very good friend, not only to GCA, but to me personally. And each year he's been kind enough to invite me to come and lecture at the conference that they hold in Gladeville. And I have relied on him more than once. In fact, just recently, I wasn't able to be here. And I said to Tom, I'm not going to make it on Sunday. And the first thing I said was, call Pickett. And he called Alton, and Alton said, yes, anything, I'll be there, I'll do it. So he's somebody that I really can truly, genuinely count on. And I really appreciate that. So he is going to come with our scripture and prayer. Everyone, Alton Pickett, Elder Alton Pickett, everyone.
Amen. I've been looking forward to being in your presence. And as God's good providence would have it, here I am, right? If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Let us begin. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of this ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is going after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Then came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abided forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come, a light into the world, and that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejected me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I read unto you 50 verses from John chapter 12. Let us petition the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for coming to this gathering the gathering, Father, of your saints, your called out ones, Father, your sheep, Father, those that have heard your voice, Father, those that, who have fled for refuge in Jesus Christ, Father. We pray, Father, that today, Father, that we will leave this place, Father, with great expectations, Father, of doing the things you've called us to do, Father. We'll leave here recharged, Father. We'll leave here, Father, saying it was good to have been here and worship with my brothers and sisters, Father. Father, I pray today, Father, that you will touch the hearts of the men that will stand behind this desk and teach and preach your word, Father. I pray, Father, that everything that's said here, Father, that it will bring glory and honor to your Son. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have come into this house. Let's have another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this evening, to be gathered with your saints from around this country. It's a wonderful weekend, Lord. And as Pastor Jim just said, let us concentrate on the name of Jesus today. Let's examine his life, examine what he has done, what he has accomplished. I pray that you would have mercy on myself and Tom as we bring forth that you would have us to hear. The sheep are here and need to be fed, Lord. So we pray that you would give us the words to speak, and anything that we say that is an error or untruthful, that you would strip it from the hearers, and that only your truth would remain, and that you would be glorified, magnified in a way that you're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see all of you here, and way more people than what I'm traditionally used to on a Wednesday evening. But it's good to see everyone here, and I can see all the way in the back. We've got people back there, too. Since coming to GCA, this homecoming weekend has always been a personal blessing to me. It's a wonderful encouragement to be surrounded by visitors who we don't get to see on a weekly basis, but yet we unite in the communion and the memorial of our Lord. And that kinship transcends all the relationships that we have elsewhere. They transcend beyond personal histories. They transcend beyond common interests. They transcend beyond matching personalities, blood relationships. We have the spirit of the one who died for Jesus Christ in us, residing in us. Yes. And because of that, we have something that unites us far greater than any of these other things. It's this unifying spirit that brings us together this weekend, uniting our minds, setting them on the body of Christ that was broken and the blood that was shed on our behalf by our precious Savior. I want to speak today on our Savior on the night that he was betrayed, as he came with Peter, James, and John to that garden called Gethsemane. But before we start examining the details of that night, I want to set the tone and place our minds on the descriptive name of Christ that was given to him by John in Revelation. This is in chapter 19 of Revelation. The stage is the great stage that is set of Christ's glorious return. The bride of Christ has made herself ready for the appearance of the bridegroom. And the nations of the earth are about to be introduced to the rod of iron and the sword proceeding out of the mouth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the curtains of heaven are rolled back, the scene is set and the King is introduced with his title. Yes. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. He is faithful and true. Yes. This title of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most appropriate title. Yes. And as we begin our discussion, our look this evening into the night that he was betrayed in the garden, we're going to see an incredible demonstration of this most deserving name of Faithful and True. He's going to demonstrate an incredible submission to his Father in the face of unimaginable agony. We're going to look at four different accounts. All of these accounts in Matthew chapter 26, Luke chapter 22, John chapter 18, and Mark 14 all retell the account of the garden. And we'll look at portions of all of them. You're welcome to turn perhaps to Matthew 26 or Luke 22, whichever you prefer. We're going to be jumping back and forth here, but you're welcome to follow me. To give you a little background before we get into the scene here at the garden, to bring you up to date, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has arrived. If you'll remember the day the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed, the Lord has secured for he and his disciples the upper room. They've eaten the Passover lamb. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper to them in the new covenant in his blood. And after singing a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus predicts that very night that his disciples will fall away from him. He tells Peter that night that Peter would deny him three times. And as the scene shifts from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, we start to see an alignment of everything surrounding Jesus, including those whom he loves, slowly begin to turn against him. The chief priests, the Pharisees, have been seeking, and they're now more serious than ever in their efforts to put Jesus to death. The tempter, Satan, is ramping up his efforts. He's desired to enter Peter. He's been granted to enter Judas, one of the 12. And now, together with Satan, Judas, the chief priests, the Pharisees, along with their cohorts in the Roman army, are all conspiring together to come against our Savior. As if that wasn't enough pressure to deal with, his own closest friends, who he's just shared the Passover with, are about to fall asleep in his biggest hour of need. They're going to directly deny him and abandon him in fear. But what's worse than this, what's worse than the Romans and the chief priests plotting his death, what's worse than the plot of Satan coming against him, is the pressure he's beginning to feel looming down on him from the full cup of the wrath of his Father bearing heavy upon him. The forces of the entire universe are rapidly descending upon him in waves. From now until he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In John's account in the garden, in John chapter 18, verse 4, we're told, Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth. He proceeded. He knew exactly every excruciating detail that was about to happen to him. Imagine the anxiety, the stress, the abandonment, the anticipation he must have felt proceeding forward.
Yes.
It's important to remember that Jesus was fully human. He was hungry, he thirsted, he sorrowed, he wept, he was tempted as we are. He grew weary. He felt stress and pain as we do. He didn't shield himself from his humanity in order to avoid distress. He embraced it. He was fully human, and as such, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He felt emotionally and physically the pain as we do, and he felt it far greater. After instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they proceed over the Brook of Kidron and come to the Mount of Olives, to the garden that is called Gethsemane, which means oil press. He instructs the disciples so that they don't fall into temptation, that they should pray and to watch as he goes a stone's throw away to pray to the Father. And we read in Matthew 26, and this is also in the other accounts, he begins to be grieved and distressed. Matthew says, he tells his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. The grief and the agony that he felt was so extreme, it brought him to the brink of death. The anticipation alone of the wrath of God that was to come on him was torture in and of itself. He knows every detail that he's about to feel, and he's fully aware of that. And because of that, it's as if he's experiencing it already. He knows what's in the cup awaiting for him because he's fully man and as such fully capable of having all his sensitivities to stress and pain, but yet he's also fully God. So he has full knowledge of what the wrath of God consists of. The anticipation of that collection of our sin imputed upon him, and the due penalty of that sin poured out of the cup of the wrath of God, the thought of which was so extreme that it brought him to the point of death. He had to feel incredibly reluctant to take the next step forward, with every fiber of his body screaming out to turn away from what was coming. He absolutely dreaded and agonized over the anticipation of that cup, to the degree that he was at the point of death. He desperately wanted to avoid what was coming. He says in John verse 39 that as he left the disciples to watch, he went and fell on his face and prayed to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's pleading desperately to his Father, "Please find another way." In Mark's account, he says, "Remove this cup from me. Please do not pour the cup of your great fury on your only begotten Son." He doesn't deserve that torturous wrath. He's the sinless, spotless, guiltless Lamb. He is the Son in whom which the Father is well pleased. How could the just, righteous receive the penalty that is rightly due for the unjust? He had every rightful legal reason and grounds to say, "This is not my debt to pay," and to succumb to the overwhelming intensity of his body telling him to turn. Yet he proceeded. He went forward. He continued because he's faithful and true.
He is.
Praise him.
And in the first part of this prayer to God, he calls out to God in this intense prayer, saying in his desperation, "If it is possible, remove this cup from me." But because he is faithful and true, he doesn't stop there. He continues and he says, "Yet not what I will, but you will. Not what I will, but you will." As Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." And as Isaiah foretold, he said, "It pleased the Lord to crush him."
Yes.
What was in that cup? What must have been in that cup? We can't begin to imagine. If faithfulness is trusting God despite our circumstances, never was there a greater demonstration of faithfulness than this. Trusting and clinging to the will of the very source, the very God that is pouring out his wrath in agony against you and beginning to rain down on you, trusting him despite what you're experiencing. As Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him."
Yes.
And that's exactly what Jesus did here. Exactly. He was slain and he remained faithful to his slayer. He's the faithful and true Savior. Why did he do this? Because God's will and the will of the Father succeeds and surpasses far beyond what we are able to know. So Christ is setting the great example for us in faith and trust, in that when we are challenged above what we seem to be able to bear, trusting in God is what we're called to do, despite our own weakness, despite our own pain, despite whatever may come up, our emotions, our insecurities, whatever it may be. It's more important. The only option for us is to trust him, because we are so limited by our own immediate perspective and we can't see the big picture. Our greatest obligation is to trust him despite that. We simply cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust our ability to make sense of the trials that come to us. For this reason, we must follow Christ's example to trust the Father despite our circumstances. And it seems the great limitations, the uselessness of the flesh are on display here. These trials that are demonstrated here by the disciples as what they're doing while this is going on. They're asleep at the watch, oblivious to the situation. They can't relate to what he's going through. They can't help him. They're asleep while their friend is suffering. They're not even useful watchmen in watching against the impending mob that's coming to him. They're delusional. They're puffed up in their own ability, saying that they would die with Jesus before they deny him. And yet, a few minutes later, they're asleep. And shortly, Peter will repeatedly deny him, and they'll collectively all flee when the distress gets too great. What an accurate depiction of the uselessness of human flesh in being able to save ourselves or better our situation. They're oblivious to the cup that he is about to drink. So we read in Luke's account, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, your will be done." And then we read in verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." This angel from heaven comes to him to encourage and strengthen him, not as an anesthetic, to introduce some type of desensitivity to what he's going through or to cease his agony, but yet to encourage him to continue on his path, to continue on his path through his destiny to the cross, to strengthen him. And we know that the angel did not take away any of his agony, because we can read in the very next verse, in verse 44, we see that the agony becomes even greater. He says, being in great agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground because of the great pressure that was coming upon him. We cannot imagine that. We cannot calculate. History tells us of many people who've been led to their deaths, many people who've been executed or martyred. Certainly many were fearful of that, but I've never heard of an account of those being led to their death whose sweat turned to drops of blood. And for good reason, they were being led only to their death. They were not experiencing the wrath of God being poured out, which is far greater than just a death sentence. We cannot imagine what he is going through to have so much stress, so much agony placed on him, and that his capillaries burst open with the pressure, and the blood comes up through his pores, oozing out and dripping to the ground from the wrath that is in that cup. What could be in that cup? How deadly that can be. How horrific that cup was. Psalm 75:8 tells us about that cup. It says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it well mixes, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." My heart is desperately the wicked. Those were my dregs that he was drinking. Those were your dregs that he was drinking. Jeremiah agrees and says of the great cup of wrath that he holds, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine, the wrath, from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." The cup of God's wrath will make you stagger and go mad. What must be in that cup? Horrific, horrific. If you think your sin is a trivial matter, if you find yourself excusing and dismissing your sinful actions and your sinful thoughts as insignificant, if you find yourself rationalizing it, if you find yourself thinking, "I've done something since that makes me feel better about myself, or I've found another individual who's done something worse, and therefore I feel better about it." Remember this cup. You're the reason for that cup. Remember what that cup did, the agony it caused on the spotless lamb. The sin that brought about that cup was horrific, and the penalty from it was unimaginable. I'm the reason that his agony was so great that his vessels burst and blood dropped down. Only within the suffering and agony of Christ can we begin to get some sense of the true nature of our sin and how deadly it is. We can't even begin to comprehend it or to imagine it. But here in the garden, we're given a glimpse at the cross. We're given a glimpse with what Christ suffered. We'll never know the full penalty, the full weight of the sin, the penalty that we ought to pay. We'll never know that. Praise God that we won't. Praise God that we won't. But he will. He did. He knows. He's tasted of that wrath. He is a thrice holy God who despises sin, and his payment, his wrath, is just to pay for it. Yes, we will feel some effect of our sin in our lives. We can feel our bodies decaying and growing older, and we know that this is due to our sin nature, but that's just one effect. That's not the penalty that our sin is due. And he, Christ, knew precisely what it felt like to taste that penalty, to take that wrath. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He tasted every bitter drop from one excruciating drop to the next, every second that it was poured out. He tasted the whole thing because he's faithful and true. Faithful to the Father, faithful to his sheep, faithful and true. He's what a Savior. What a faithful Savior to be able to do that. According to Mark, Jesus returns three times from prayer and back to the disciples and finds them asleep three different times. And what that must have felt like in the midst of his most challenging hour to have his closest friends seemingly oblivious to what he's enduring. And let's not see ourselves as superior to them or to think we would have behaved differently in some way. It's late at night. They've had a big Passover meal. They've hiked from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. They're waiting in the night as Jesus goes to pray. It's certainly understandable and natural that they fell asleep, especially when you consider how unaware, despite the many warnings they were given, of what was about to transpire to their Savior. And I think this, of course, is a demonstration of the complete and utter hopelessness humanity has in recognizing sin in its true reality, let alone being able to do anything to remedy it, to do anything to be able to help his own position. Reality is, we're more oblivious to the true nature of our sin than we care to admit. Even when we think we're doing something to aid our situation, it's often not the right thing, right? It's often not useful. As Peter demonstrates here in the garden when the mob arrives to arrest Jesus, Peter reaches out and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant named Malchus. What did that accomplish? Was he thinking he was going to save the Savior? The mob didn't flee. He completely misunderstood the situation. Stopping what was about to happen would have been the worst thing he could ever have done. It would not have been a heroic act that he thought that it was. But what was Jesus' response to him? In John 18:11, he says to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Drinking the cup of God's wrath was the only thing that would help Peter. In Matthew's account, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter needed to understand, as we do, that Jesus was laying down his own life. He was not having his life taken from him. He was laying it down of his own volition, of his own accord. He was fulfilling the very purpose for which he came, faithful and true. It's important that we remember that The great sacrifice that Christ demonstrates and his faithfulness on his cross and the obedience to the death that he received, part of that is also his ability to refrain from calling upon the hosts that are at his disposal, that are at the ready. Certainly the hosts of heaven would eagerly awaiting for his call, simply call his name and they would be there rescuing him. And in an instant, his agony would be over. It's one thing to submit yourself when you have no other option to do so. It's quite another when you have the means at your disposal to dispel of the distress at any moment, and you do not do so. Imagine being tortured, and you have the ability to make it stop. All you have to do is say stop, and immediately it will cease. And yet he didn't. He remained silent. He remained faithful. His great power, as part of the Godhead, he's still fully God as he is fully man, but his great power that he demonstrated often in the miracles that he did while he was with the disciples, and yet he didn't appeal to that power because he was faithful to the purpose for which he came. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and he was determined to fill that purpose. He could only fulfill that purpose. John tells us, when the Roman cohorts and the officers of the chief priests came with their weapons to arrest him, and he acknowledged them when they inquired who he was, he said, "I am he, the one they were seeking." Yeah. And they immediately drew back and fell to the ground. The power was there. He had the power the whole time to thwart them off had he so desired. Amen. But yet, because of his allegiance and his obedience to the Father and the great love for his own bride, he suspended his personal preservation and continued in anguishing for their sake. We've seen that he is deserving of the name of faithful and true. If this is the cost, this amends, how secure must the purchased possession be? If this is the cost, how secure must the purchased possession be? I hope you know. I hope you understand that. As Paul says in Romans, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath to come?" That is the wonderful news, that we don't have to be concerned about tasting of the wrath of God. As Paul also says in Thessalonians, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." I can't stand here and quantify or qualify or adequately convey the wonders of that reality to know that we are not destined to the wrath that he tasted. I can only repeat it, but I hope that one day in a new glorified body and with the benefit of eternity, we can get a sense of appreciation for it in some degree. And perhaps as we read in Revelation, we know that the wrath of God is to be poured out on that great day of the Lord. Perhaps when we see that, we will have a greater sense of appreciation and adoration for our Savior who tasted the wrath for us. I want to close with reading Hebrews 5, and we're going to look at verse 7 through 9. This is the author of Hebrews showing Christ after the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest. And he says, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We don't know how secure we are with his purchased possession. We talk much about grace. This is Grace Christian Assembly. But sometimes we can appreciate it all the great, more greater when we come to Christ's death, to what he suffered, and we see what we are being held back from, what we do not have to experience. That ought to make us rejoice in the grace he has bestowed upon us, that we do not have to experience the wrath that he tasted for us. Let's pray.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you have tasted the wrath that is unimaginable, the wrath that contains the dregs that was unleashed by the Father on the Son, and yet he is well pleased. He is faithful and true, Lord. We're so thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you saved us. We're thankful that you came to us. We can't even understand what we're truly saved from. But we know you rescued us. We know that you've given us new minds and new understanding. Help us with these new minds, with this new understanding that you've given us, to fellowship properly, to glorify you in ways that are pleasing in your sight, Lord. And as we go through the rest of this weekend together as your saints communing in the Holy Communion that we're about to partake in tomorrow, we pray that we would properly memorialize the Lord our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.